Hello, and welcome to Focus, the Catholic Answers podcast for living, understanding, and defending your faith. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples with us this time. Tim, of course, the author of Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines. And I mention that in particular because we're going to talk to Tim about doctrine, because you might hear, if you're a Christian person, you will hear fellow Christians saying on the internet or at your church or wherever, in the living room, all we need is Jesus. We don't need all of that doctrine. And the idea, I guess, is that doctrine itself is like the barnacles that attach to the ship. And if you could just clear away all that chatter, you'd have a better, sleeker, more efficient ship of the church. And is that true, Tim?
It is absolutely not true, but I know from experience, being a former minister in an Assembly of God community where you don't have a magisterium, I knew pastors who were sitting on the same dais or whatever we called it back then. We didn't really have a sanctuary, but who disagreed over the nature of Christ, the nature of the Trinity, the nature of salvation. Can you lose your salvation or not? Baptism is in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Do you dunk? Do you pour? Do you squirt? I mean, we're talking disagreements about essential matters that Hebrews chapter 6, talks about are the foundation. The inspired author says, let's move on from these basics. Well, we got disagreements on all of those basics from Hebrews chapter 6. And so what ends up happening is theology is understood as those barnacles that you talked about because there's really no way to get at the purity of truth. You can talk about sola scriptura all day long, but it's almost meaningless in the trenches when you're a pastor and you're dealing with people in your church and they disagree with you. Where do you go? Well, the Bible. Well, they disagree with you on the Bible.
So
what ends up happening is compromise after compromise, and that's why you have tens of thousands of denominations today teaching different things on essential matters of the faith. And one last thing,
sure.
Shai. When you look at Scripture itself, how far away it is Scripture from this mentality that says doctrine doesn't matter, all that matters is Jesus? I mean, think of St. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, who says to Timothy, a young bishop that he had ordained, he says, Timothy, take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine, for in so doing you will both save yourself and them that hear thee. Okay, so we're talking about salvation here when we're talking about doctrine. And why is that? Because ultimately, doctrine is not arguing over some abstract concept, but when we're talking about doctrine, ultimately, we're talking about a person. Why? Cy, you and I were talking about this a little while ago, and just take any doctrine you want to talk about, but justification. Right? And we have had wars for 500 years with our Protestant friends over the nature of justification. Well, this is not just some argument over an abstract concept. Why? St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Christ is for us sanctification, justification, wisdom, etc. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. So when we're disagreeing about truth, who are we disagreeing about? Jesus. And when you get it in that perspective, all of a sudden, doctrine becomes very important. And then the wars, I think, would have a lot more meaning if we could get more of our Protestant friends, because I find more and more are dropping off and not engaging any longer because they really, it's almost a despair side that there's no way of knowing the answers anyway.
About things that where the answers are quite knowable. One way that this gets phrased sometimes is, you really do hear this, like there's a certain group of people who will say, well, Constantine, the church took this turn. But there's another group of people who make a kind of intellectual argument that it was the introduction of Greek philosophy. Why do we need Athens when we have Jerusalem?
Yes, and absolutely.
So why do we need Athens if we have Jerusalem?
It's interesting. St. Paul in Colossians 2:8 warns against vain philosophies, yep. right? And they will use that, just like when Jesus warns in Matthew chapter 15, verse 7 and following about the traditions of men, yes. which nullify the word of God. Notice, he's not nullifying philosophy, is St. Paul in Colossians 2, 8. He says vain philosophies and traditions,
yeah.
right? The same way Paul's not condemning all tradition, and of course not, because elsewhere in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, stand fast in the traditions you have been taught, either by word or written letter. And as far as philosophy goes, St. Paul himself is the one who stood on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 and reasoned with the Stoics and other philosophers on Mars Hill using their own philosophers, Aratus and Epimenides, quoting right. from them in order to make a case from natural law, right? This is anything but denying philosophy. In fact, you find philosophical principles peppered throughout St. Paul's writings. And even in the Gospel, I mean, we could go on this side, but how about John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. When did Jesus ever say he was the Word?
Yeah.
He never did. John, where did you get this from? Well, John is using a very common term among the Stoic philosophers. The Word, the Logos, was the ultimate substratum from which all things come and toward which all things go. Now, they believed it to be a mindless sort of Star Wars force.
Force, yeah. Right, right.
May the force be with you sort of thing.
Right.
But what is John doing? He's saying the Word is real, but the Word is a person. Let me introduce you to him. So, you know, this idea that philosophy is bad, tradition is bad, is absolutely unbiblical.
So you have debates with people over some of these things, and like you said, the key to this always is actually the relationship with Jesus, and that
Amen.
And that if we can't be clear about who he is and the meaning of his nature, what his nature is, and all that, the relationship is hindered. So the philosophizing and theologizing about Jesus is not there to get in the way, but to help. And you had a recent debate,
yes,
about person, about the what kind of person is Jesus, and you made the what outlandish claim, the radical claim that Jesus is not a human person, and this upset your interlocutor in this debate. And this is exactly what you're talking about, where
yes.
a little doctrine clarifies a lot here.
That's right, and also good philosophy.
Yeah, okay.
What you find is often, in fact, it is remarkable how often it is that bad philosophy is at the foundation of bad theology.
Wow.
Philosophy is the handmaid of theology, as we learned in the seminary. But, you know, you just look at Luther and his denial of transubstantiation. Well, that makes sense because he denied substance. He was basically infected with nominalism. He denied the existence of substance, so of course he would deny transubstantiation. In fact, he didn't even teach consubstantiation. That's something that came from his followers later.
Right.
It was kind of anachronistically read back into Luther. So the point is, and that nominalism also affected him on justification and everything else. So bad philosophy leads to bad theology, and this was a case of that. With this man, and I have to say, I'm not going to name him because I didn't get his permission to, but he's a very sharp guy, knows Greek very well, and really, I love talking to people like that because,
yeah.
you know, you don't have to do a lot of extra work because he knows the scriptures really well, and knowing Greek, you know, I can quote Greek words and such to him, and it becomes yeah. very helpful. But I discovered with this fellow, basically, we had a philosophical problem, a problem with understanding definitions that the church has made concerning the nature of Christ. And yes, philosophy had a huge part to play in it. But, you know, this is not uncommon, Si. I mean, look at the Council of Nicaea dealing with the Arians. There was an argument on the floor over the use of the term homoousios, which was basically created by the church in order to deal with the mystery
right.
of Christ.
It's an invented word, really, isn't it?
It really is.
Yeah.
It was never used as such, and it was very problematic. And there were some saying it's not a biblical term. This is, you know, what are we doing here? But of course, the church used it. Why? Because we need, sometimes the mysteries of the faith transcend our linguistic parameters, and we do have to invent words in order to explain. And so, you know, that's something to keep in mind. And I'll tell you something else I discovered, Si. Ultimately, you see once again why the magisterium is so important. When you get into these arguments with people, you know, and whatever it may be, you realize over and over again, if Jesus, as my Greek professor, Father Patrick Brannan, used to say, he said, if Jesus established his church upon the formal principle of sola scriptura, well, then Jesus ain't very smart. Because, my goodness, I mean, we have problems enough with the magisterium, you know?
Right.
We have scripture tradition as interpreted by the magisterium. But you take away the magisterium and you just give people a book, that would be insane. I would predict that if you were to establish a church on that formal principle, I'd say within 500 years, you'd probably have tens of thousands of different churches.
I don't think that's a prediction. I think that's a reflection.
Yeah.
So I am curious how the conversation went, though. So you say
yes.
Jesus is not a human person, which is upsetting to somebody. I know that many
yes.
people who have been to catechism class say, wait a minute, he's fully God and fully man. He's a human person. So
that's right. And that's why we titled it that. That was a provocative title. And I got a lot of bites on that on yeah. that article. And it's been really good responding to folks on it. But here's the key. What this fellow did is, and he's very educated, you know, he has seminary level education that you can tell. He's very, very sharp. And he used what's called the Cappadocian principle, which I was very familiar with. And it basically says that what Christ did not assume, Christ could not heal. And so he said, your article is fatally flawed. And he was a bit upset because he was going to report me to my bishop. He said, this is, you know, you saying he's not a human person is like you saying he's not fully human. And of course, that's not the case, but he was a bit indignant. And so what I did is I started with the quote, the famous quote, and you have to go, folks, if you want to read up on this. St. Gregory Nazianzen wrote his letter 101 to Clidonius the priest, and he was writing against Apollinarius. Now, it's very important that who is Apollinarius? Apollinarius was a heretic who denied that Jesus had a human soul. He had a human body, he said, but not a human soul. The divine nature
yeah, right.
took over, and so the soul was unnecessary, that is, the human soul. So in effect, his human soul was the divine nature, right? And so let me read, as I did with my friend, what he actually said. Again, letter 101 to Clidonius the priest. If anyone has put his trust in him as a man without a human mind, he is really bereft of mind and quite unworthy of salvation. You know, those writers
yeah,
back then could be pretty sharp.
yeah.
It's bereft of, unworthy of salvation. For that, you know, but in the defense of this great saint, we're talking about grave matters here. We're
yeah.
talking about who Jesus is, and he's right. This is talking about salvation. For that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. But that which is united to his Godhead is also saved. If only half Adam fell, then that which Christ assumes and saves may be half also. But if the whole of his nature... There's a key word, I tell
it. Yes, right, right.
If half of his nature fell, it must be united to the whole nature of him that was begotten, and so be saved as a whole. Let them not then begrudge us our complete salvation or clothe the Savior only with bones and nerves and the portrait of humanity, for his manhood is without a soul. right? So what's clearly going on here is we're talking about denying a fully human nature, which means denying he has a human nature. He becomes just a body, which is
like an automaton kind of.
It leads to all sorts of metaphysical problems. But here, if you take Gregory in context, you see he never says Jesus took upon himself human personhood, right? And right. In fact, see, and I want to pause just for a second to make a point here, because when we're reading scripture, the fathers of the church, we have to remember context is crucial, because you can fall into all sorts of nonsense if you take, for example, Jesus said, with God, all things are possible, right? Mm-hmm. Well, does that mean absolutely all things? Well, we could argue all things are real things, so they can't be logical contradictions because they are by nature impossible. We could also say that God, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, cannot do certain things. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. He cannot lie, Numbers chapter 23. He cannot change, Hebrews chapter 1. I mean, we could go on and on. That's not Hebrews chapter 1, that's James chapter 1, verse 17. So there are lots of things that God can't do. Why? Because of his perfection as God. Right. He can't do lots of stuff, because if he did, he wouldn't be God. And so when Jesus says all things are possible, you cannot in every sentence explain everything, right? And so it's easy to take Jesus out of context and say, well, then God could sin, God could lie, God could change, because he can do, anything.
I see what you're saying. Right. Yeah.
So take things in context. And here, really, for St. Gregory, it's assumed that, of course, God cannot, that is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, assume Adam's person. That is metaphysically absurd. And why is that? Because, first of all, listen to what Gregory says, right? He assumed Adam's nature, yeah. Right? What is our nature? Our nature consists of a hylomorphic union, body and soul. Right? The nature, as I explained to my friend, we have to make the basic distinction between person and nature. The nature, you've probably heard this a million times, Cy, but it's important that we hear it again. The nature is the what of a thing. It's what something is.
Yes.
The person is the who, and not the rock band. The who, right?
Yeah.
The nature is the what, and the person is the who, right? So right. A person, by definition, is an individual, that's the great Boethian definition the church has used for 1,500 years, an individual substance of a rational nature. Notice, an individual substance. Now, what does that mean, right? Well, the substance, we're going to say, is nature. Substance and nature aren't exactly the same thing, but here they essentially are, and we won't get into that. But anyway, we're talking about nature here. So the individual substance that's being talked about here is an instantiated nature. The nature, right, of the hylomorphic being is shared by all of humanity. Why? Because that's the what.
That's what we are.
That's yeah. what we are.
Right. I'm one of those.
And in fact, the Catechism makes this clear in numerous places. Where is that? There's a great quote here. Where is that? Every human person created in the image of God has the natural right to be recognized as a free, responsible being. Notice, every human person is created. We'll get to that in a moment. Here it is. Created in the, this is the Catechism section 1934. Created in the image of the one God and equally endowed with rational souls, all men have the same nature and the same origin. Redeemed by the sacrifice of Christ, all are called to participate in the same divine beatitude. All, therefore, enjoy an equal dignity. So notice, all share the same nature, right? But now, do we all share the same person? No.
That would be weird.
Yeah, and there's that would be very weird. In fact, in philosophy, there's a principle that is referred to the unicity of agency in the created order, which means that in the created order, we're not talking about divine persons because all bets are off. That's a whole different focus.
Right.
Okay, but in the created order, there can only be one subject to each created being, whether it's an animal or even a plant, one subject. Right?
For each created being, that makes sense.
There can't be multiple subjects, and you know, even a dog. But we're talking about here persons, rational persons with human beings. You cannot have multiple subjects. And so it's really metaphysically impossible for Jesus to take Adam's person. Right?
No,
he can't assume Adam's person. He can't assume yours or mine. But what he can assume is our nature. And that's what he did. And that's what Gregory is talking about.
Right. Yes.
Because that's the way he could save all of us in one fell swoop, because we all share that same nature. And really, ipso facto, he saves every person who's ever been born, because what is a person but an instantiated soul? So you, and really the person is a mystery, right? It's the mysterious result, if you will, and created immediately by God,
right,
in the womb, the result of that hylomorphic union between body and soul that creates this person, this mysterious person. And we know that, you know, even the physical sciences help us here, you know, because I was reading years ago a book, and it was a Dr. Penfold, who was a brain surgeon, was talking about how in operating on the brain, when they were first making major advances and such, they would keep the people, and they still do, you have to keep people awake while you're operating on their brains. I hope I never have to get operated on my brain, because I don't want to stay awake. But anyway, with your brain wide open. But he said he would prod certain areas of the brain, and his finger would move.
Yeah.
His hand would move,
right?
But he said it was invariable. The guy would say, hey, I didn't do that.
Okay, now that is an intense statement, right? Because that means the eye is something different than the brain.
That's right.
That's a beautiful insight, right?
Yeah, and so the person transcends in some sense.
Right, right.
Both body and soul, because you and I can struggle to remember the Pythagorean theorem or to remember a philosophical principle, and we can also struggle to pick up something off the table. So you and I seem to use both our body and our brain as human persons. And so there is this distinction of person separate from, although absolutely related to. So the idea that Jesus had to assume a human person, otherwise we can't be saved, is logically absurd. Number one, he can't do that. That's metaphysically impossible. Number two, it's unnecessary, because in taking upon human nature, he saves everything that we are, including our persons, right?
Right, right.
And so, you know, you and I sitting here talking about it, It may seem a little kind of easy, but trust me, when you're in the trenches dealing with folks, it becomes very, very difficult to communicate this, what should be a basic truth, but it is complex, isn't it?
Well, sure, and it's centuries of the church's reflection too to settle on these terms. And while we're on the topic of the church's reflection on the person of Jesus, this is an off topic a little bit, but the idea of person takes a great leap forward because the church reflected on the person of Jesus. So when we say, oh, the modern idea of person is different than the ancient idea of person, give credit to Christ for that. That's why we have that difference, because the church spent centuries trying to figure out what is this person, Jesus Christ?
Absolutely.
So he gave us the whole, you don't get to be a modern person with with the idea of the personhood and rights and all of that.
It's where the very language came from, the foundation of what it means.
And this
to
is
be
a historical fact. You could look in history, there is no reflection on the person like what happens in the Christian church because of the person of Jesus Christ. And so it's another thing, say thank you,
yeah.
Jesus.
And there's the fact that when the church was struggling to communicate these truths, we didn't have the language that was adequate. In fact, I can't believe you brought that up because this was part of my discussion with my friend. I shared with him a letter, I think it was St. Jerome writing to Pope Damasus, and because these things were festering even, you know, back in the 380s when Jerome is writing here. Of course, homoousios had been dealt with, but we have all these other problems of Nestorius and the Monophysites and Monothelites that hadn't come yet, but some of them were already festering. And it's obvious because Jerome objects and writes a letter to Damasus saying, I don't like this. People are using hypostasis for persona. Now, this is what I always say, you know, my Greek prof said this to us in class years ago in the seminary, that normally Greek is the more precise language than Latin, especially when it comes to the verb, because you've got six principal parts versus the four. You've got advantages in Greek like a definite article. Oh. Duh. I mean, come on,
yeah,
Latin.
Does help.
How can you not have a definite article? That just drives me crazy. But anyway, in this instance, Latin was much more precise than Greek because persona and natura were much closer to a developed understanding than the Greek words, which were multiple. You had phusis, that was kind of nature. You had hypostasis, which was kind of person, but a dog could be said to have a hypostasis as well as a human being, you know, and prosopone, which, you know, that was probably the best word because it has its origins in the old Greek theater. In fact, prosopone, prosopa, means literally in the face of. It goes back to the old Greek theater where the actors would put a mask in front of their face and they become another person.
Oh,
right. So it's in the face of, and that becomes the term used for person by the Council of Ephesus. Chalcedon would use hypostasis for person. So there was a struggle of what term are we going to use?
Right.
And here we have a guy like St. Jerome saying, they're driving me crazy because hypostasis doesn't mean person. You can have a dog or a cat being a person. But he said, but I submit to you and Pope Damasus, if you tell me we're going to use it, I'll use it.
Yeah.
All right, because we had already been through the homoousios thing. So this becomes really important to understand that we are talking about developing our human understanding of nature because of the incarnation, God becoming man. He came not only to reveal God to man, but to reveal man to man.
Right, and he did.
He revealed who we are.
Yeah.
And think of this side, Kellett. You know, in my discussion with my new friend here, and I'm looking forward to hearing from him again, when you talk about Christ being a human person, I said, sir, with all due respect, you're not only missing it over the nature, really over human nature and what a person is, but you're also creating another Christ. And you're creating a Christ.
You can't have two persons.
No.
No, right.
If you're creating a Christ that has no power to save anyone, because, you know, you've heard me use this analogy before, but imagine if you had a friend come over one day and he says, Cy Kellett, I have met Jesus and he changed my life. And you say, wow, that's great. And he says, I want you to meet him too. He lives right down the street here. He's Hispanic, so call him Jesus, okay, when you meet him. Now, all of a sudden, we had a paradigm shift. You went from, wow, he's met Jesus, to, uh-oh. Why? Because you got the wrong Jesus. And remember, if you're talking about the incarnation, where Christ and the Word was made flesh, he becomes man, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. You're talking about the created order in a human nature. And so if you start saying that Jesus is a human person, then you're talking about someone who has no power to save anyone because he is a distinct person, has no power to reconcile us to God. If there's one thing that is so plain in sacred scripture, it's 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And why? He is the only mediator because he's the only one that can reconcile the two estranged parties. He is God to offer the ultimate and infinite sacrifice necessary to appease an infinitely holy God, and he is man to make fitting sacrifice for man and to join both together. That's what his priesthood is all about. He is the mediator between God and men. And the only reason why you and I can be mediators with a little M, little priests, right? We're all priests according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. We're not members of, you know, the sacerdotal priesthood,
right?
Which, you know, there's a difference between the universal priesthood and the priesthood that God calls out to minister to his people. But we're all priests. In that sense, we're mediators because we're in Christ. And of course, for those who have the sacrament of holy orders, they act in persona Christi, reconciling men to God as well. But they, all of us, can only be priests because we are in the one priest, Jesus Christ, the only person in the universe that can reconcile God to men. But if he becomes a human person, it all goes up in smoke.
Right. That's right. You know, listening to you, first of all, it's wonderful. And thank you very much for it. It's just so exciting to think about these what can seem like minor little distinctions the church is obsessing on for centuries. The importance of the distinctions, though, is meeting the person of Jesus Christ as he really is, not in by some strange imposition on him. Most people can't do all this, though.
Amen.
And those of us who, for whom this is not our vocation,
yes,
you'd almost say, you wanted to title this conversation "The Importance of Doctrine."
Yeah,
but it's really the importance of the magisterium.
Ultimately, it is. I remember sitting on a panel with one of my heroes, James Lacutis, and pray for him. He's getting up there in years.
Okay,
right now. He is a wonderful guy. I've known him for many years. But we were on a panel. We had spoken at a big conference, and there were a bunch of people a lot smarter than I. I was a kid. I'm going, oh, my gosh, what am I doing here with all these smart people? You know, it was the Peter Crave, Jim Lacutis kind of folks that are so smart. It makes me mad, you know? And the question came up about the Blessed Trinity, so I was excited. And I got to admit it, Cy, I'm a prideful guy. I hope I've been humbled over the years, at least some. But I was not even speaking to the crowd. You know, if one thing I've learned, I learned over the years, talk to the people, man. But
don't try to impress the other panel members. That's what you were doing, huh?
That's right. And so I waxed eloquent, you know, talking about the one nature, two person, or two processions, three persons, four relations. And I'm rattling off all this that I wasn't that long out of the seminary. It was fresh in my mind. And at the end, after I had spoken way too long, Jim Lacutis said, and, you know, I think we should mention as well that none of us would know any of this without the magisterium of the Catholic Church,
right?
Because you don't get this by reading the Bible. And he said something like that, although more eloquently than I just did. And I remember I just kind of sunk down in my seat because there was such a humility that came from him when he made that statement. And this, you know, ultimately, Jesus loves us. And that's why he wants us to know him, because he is the one who can save us. He wants us to know him, and he gave us the magisterium so that the truth about Christ and all of the truths necessary for our salvation would be protected, and so that we could know, as Vatican Council I says, we can know all of these truths with facility, accuracy, and without the admixture of error. Whether you're a PhD in philosophy or theology, or you're a dude with an eighth grade education working at a gas station, we can all know these truths simply by reading in faith the teachings of the church.
Tim Staples, thank you very, very much.
God bless you, brother.
Thank you to our listeners as well. Hey, if you want to contact us, you can send an email. focus@catholic.com is our email address, focus@catholic.com. We'd be very much appreciative if wherever you're listening to this podcast, you'd give us the 5 stars and a nice review. That does help to grow the podcast. Other people will find it in that way. And if you are in a position to support us financially, it helps in order to, you know, pay the light bills and all that. Just go to givecatholic.com if you're able to support us. Givecatholic.com. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Focus.